setup, so maybe it won't get bumped this time. We'll give it a try. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Once again, we are in Galatians in chapter 3, and we slowed down our progress a little bit because of the covenant, so we've been looking at that. And then we had snow days, and we had communion, and so it's kind of trying to get the continuity. And then since we missed last week, some of you probably forgot what we even covered, so I'm going to have to do a little review, because first of all, I lost two classes that were not recorded. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, good for you. I felt I did a good presentation, and then I didn't get them recorded. So we're going to try to summarize that in about 10 minutes, if I can do that. I don't want to take the whole hour, but it is important in this particular section. We're actually in verse 21, but I need to kind of go back and get the thread back from verse 19, because we were talking about the Mosaic covenant as contrasted with the Abrahamic covenant, as contrasted with the new covenant today that we're under, of course, which was given in Jeremiah 31:31 to Israel and Judah for the future, and we get the overflow blessing in the dispensation of the church. It wasn't really ratified until Jesus drank that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so they were to take that cup, and that ratified the new covenant to Israel, because they were Hebrews there at the table, but also we receive the blessing. So the argument among theologues is often, well, is there a new covenant to the church? Is there a new covenant to Israel? Well, it's basically the new covenant is for Israel, and as it comes down through history and the church began, we got the blessing, because he was giving that fulfillment of that particular cup that he took, which of course was the sign that his blood was the basis of the new covenant. But then the church age began, and so the overflow into the dispensation of the church, carried by Paul, who said, you know, we can partake of this Passover, we partake of this, and therefore we share the overflow blessing of the new covenant. So technically there isn't a separate New Testament or a covenant to the church, but it's the overflow of the covenant, the new covenant to Israel. So without going through all the details, you have the information on the back table, the various covenants. We've taught them in part. And, of course, I wanted to do the little chart thing again that we did last time. If you weren't here, some of you might have missed out on that. So while we are down to the word righteousness in verse 21, I'm backing up. We'll pick it up in verse 19 there, where it says, why the law then? So the point is, if we're not under law, what's the big deal about the law? And so Paul's going to address that issue and why it's important, what the Mosaic covenant is all about, and very few Christians really understand. In fact, some Christians will tell you, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by law, in the New Testament it's all grace. And that's not true. They weren't saved by keeping the law. No one ever was. And Paul specifically goes back to Abraham and says that Abraham believed, and it was faith that got the righteousness of God imputed to him, not works. His works were like 50-some years later when he actually offered up Isaac, if you want to count that as a work, which it was. And so he wasn't saved by that work. That's not when he believed. And so this whole idea that Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness, Paul says, that's what we have, and that's what the Jews should have understood. However, the law came in, basically, as he's going to say in the next few verses here, as a tutor to let us know what God's plan was in terms of the right and wrong of things. In other words, a codified presentation, not just, well, sin is sin, but specifically these things are sin, this is how we handle it. And so the whole ritual system and the whole Mosaic covenant or law presented the fact that not only is man sinful, but this is why. So it gave the reasons that we need to have a Savior. But it's always been faith, and it's always been grace, even though under the law, many people think that they were saved somehow by keeping the law. And it wasn't just in Israel in that day, it's today. Because the biggest, probably egregious sin in all of Christendom is that somehow people think it's their works that save them. Either before getting saved, that they have to do certain things to get ready, or to get saved, they have to do certain things, walk the aisle, raise the hand, ask for forgiveness, feel sorry for sins, all of those things, when it's just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some put it after. In other words, you're saved by believing in faith alone, but if we don't see any evidence, if you don't bear fruit, if you don't get water baptized, if you don't do things after salvation, it's kind of a post-salvation works. And they claim faith alone in Christ alone, but then they backload it, as we say. And so, in other words, you have to keep working, and this is part of the Calvinist presentation, perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere till the end, then we can't be sure that you're saved, and you know, maybe you're not going to make it. And so this whole works business is prevalent in much of Christianity today, all the way back to the first century, all the way back through Israel. All of the cults, of course, are works-based, because that's how they get to appease the God or the force or the multiple gods that they believe in. So it's works, 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 works. But for the Christian, it's grace, 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 grace. And it's faith alone. And it just flies against everything, humanly speaking, because we just want to do something, and we just feel like, well, I didn't do anything, and I just feel guilty. Well, God said, well, you should do something, but I've done the work that gets you in, and that's what you need to do is believe. And that's the whole essence of the Word of God, and yet it's the very opposite of what man seems to want to do. And so we fight, and it's like we're always going upstream of this notion of grace versus law. All right, so in verse 19, then it says, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. We noted not because there weren't any transgressions before, but because now they are codified. And so you can say, well, I didn't know that was a sin. You know, you went through the stop sign, but there was a tree branch. Well, I didn't see it was a stop sign. You still went through it. And even though you may not have known what it was sin at that time, you did. You sinned. And so in past times before the law, so God said, okay, I'm gonna put it in writing. And so the fact that he put it in writing, there's the Mosaic covenant. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. So there it is. There's the code. And you go, wow, we can't do that. He said, I know. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And so that's the short of what the law is all about. And so how do we keep the law today? We don't. We keep it because Christ kept it and we are in him. And God said he would write those laws on our heart. Doesn't mean the laws are abrogated and done away with, but they are written on our heart. We do them as the result of being saved, as a result of Christ fulfilling all the law. That's the essence of the New Testament. That's the essence of all of Paul's writing. And so then he says here in this verse, the transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Christ, of course, should come to whom the promise had been made. And so in terms of this mediator here, we saw the little chart, and I did it last week. Let me just put it up here again for those who weren't, see if I can do it quickly. And so we have three covenants. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And we have, there's two parties in any contract. And so we'll say this is the second party here. And over here is the first party. Now the first party, of course, is God, obviously. The second party is Abraham. And there's a mediator. Well, you might not think there is, but of course the mediator was Jesus Christ. In a pre-incarnate appearance, the angel of Jehovah, he came down, the whirlwind went between the sacrifices when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. And so we could say that the second member of the Trinity, well, it should be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the mediator, for party of the first part, God, party of the second part, Abraham. Abraham believed God. The Abrahamic covenant was codified and sealed. And then the sign was given. Later, God said, circumcision will be the sign to remind you of this covenant. So each covenant, stated or otherwise, has some type of sign. Example, the Mosaic covenant, we believe the sign is the Shabbat, the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the memorial to remember, obviously, the Mosaic covenants under law. And that's why we have a Sabbath 24/7, whereas Israel had a seventh-day Sabbath and then certain special high holy days throughout the year to remember the Lord's rest day or Sabbath. And so we have this one. That was the first one there. And so we have this covenant. And we noted, if you wanted the verses on this one, we'll just give you some verses there. Genesis 15:8-21. And then the signature, when God signed it with the, God signed it on over here, but then the circumcision comes in chapter 17, I believe. Maybe that's when, that's when it was ratified, 17, 9 through 14, okay? So those are the ones. Then later, of course, we have other times where it's mentioned many places, and you have that information. So that's the first one. The second, Mosaic Covenant. This is also called the Mosaic Law. And the reason it's called the Law is because you have 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, the first part, spiritual law code, the second, and the civil, so-called, social, moral code, Codex 3, the judgments, and so forth. So we have that. And we noted the difference here in terms of these. We gave a definition, and the definition was this. When we speak of the Mosaic Covenant, or Law, rather, the Law, we're examining it from the standpoint of its being a systematic body of principles, rules, regulations, and ordinances for governing action, procedure imposed by a sovereign authority and implying obligation and obedience on the part of all those who are subject to that authority. Now, that's a long way of saying that we simply have this concept of rules and regulations, kind of like our Constitution and, unfortunately, all the other laws that emanate from that. And the same thing happened in Israel. Not only did they have the 613, but then the Pharisees and later generations came along and added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more. Sounds like the bureaucrats in our day. They come along and they add all these things to it at the end. At any rate, that's this. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, per se, has a second party. And the second party is Israel. Okay? And so the first party, it is God, of course. But the mediator, actually two in this case, because we have the first mediator, number one mediator, are the angels. So God gave it, at least in part, although he wrote with his finger, as it were, the Shekinah glory, which had the second person of the Trinity, wrote with his finger on the tables of stone, but much of it was given by angels, just as in Revelation. We have a lot of angelic activity. We have the same thing in Daniel and so forth. So the angels, so the first mediator is the angels. So God gave it to angels, first mediator. We noted passages that deal with that last time, a number of passages. We won't go through all of them. You should have them in your No. Then there's a second mediator, and that's Moses. And so Moses became the second mediator. So actually we have two. So we have party of the first part God, party of the second part Israel, first mediator the angels, second mediator Moses going to get the information for the Mosaic Covenant. So that's the second one. And again, we have, we could just jot down here Exodus 20, 11 through 17. We have Deuteronomy. These are the Ten Commandments, basically. Deuteronomy, where it speaks about the law. 7 through 21. And then we have a reference to this in Acts 7:53. And this is where it speaks about the angels that was ordained by angels as well as in ours. And then Hebrews 2:2. So these are just some brief notes. We covered it a little more extensively in the previous class. And so the third one, of course, is what we're interested in, what Paul's talking about, and he's referencing these other covenants. So if you don't understand the Mosaic and the Abrahamic, then you lose the thread of what he's doing. So as we have said many times, people say, well, they're New Testament churches. We're a Bible church because you can't understand the New Testament in many places, probably most places, unless you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. That's particularly true in prophecy. People say, well, I can't understand the book of Revelation. Well, it's simple, but it depends on Daniel and Zechariah and many Old Testament passages that feed into it, Ezekiel and so on. And so all those Old Testament books feed in. It's kind of like somebody said one time, Genesis is like a train station. All the trains go out from Genesis, all the different trains. But then Revelation, that's the roundhouse, they all come back in. And so Revelation closes out, and everything that's been taught through the Bible comes in and closes out in the book of Revelation. This third one then is so-called New Covenant. And I put here to Israel / church. Okay? And so I don't think of it as two covenants. I think of it as one covenant with an overflow blessing. That's how I handle this. I've had people say, well, there's two covenants, and there really aren't two covenants. It's just a new covenant to Israel, and Jesus Christ satisfied that when he drank the cup and said, this is the new covenant of my blood. But then the church came in, and they get the overflow blessing. It really is pretty simple if you see it that way, and yet people fight over this all the time in theological circles. So we have over here the second party. And that be us. That's believers. Or we might say the church. Okay, so we get that blessing. Paul calls it a mystery. And the blessing, of course, to the church. The first party, of course, again, is God. Because every contract has two parties. Party of the first part. Sometimes the party of the first part is benevolent and gives to the second party unconditionally, like the Abrahamic covenant. Sometimes, like the Mosaic covenant, there are conditions and stipulations, and therefore certain things could be violated such that the covenant could be broken. That's what we find in Jeremiah 31. It says, this new covenant is going to be a promise, a guarantee. Israel has a guaranteed future. We have guaranteed blessing because we're part of that blessing from the Abrahamic covenant. On the other hand, he says, not like the covenant that came before, the Mosaic covenant, which you broke, he says in Jeremiah 31. And so the new covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditioned. You do this, you get blessing. You do the wrong thing, you get discipline, cursing, and wrath. And so we have God over here, and the mediator. And the mediator, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the mediator is also God. And that brings us to the point that we had in verse 13. Was it 13? Let's see. Not 13. I keep saying 13, but it's 20. Verse 20, where it's confusing. And one of the commentaries, believe or not, said there are over 300 interpretations. I didn't go look them all up, and I really didn't care, because I was only looking for the one that made sense and made it clear. Because some of these times, people come up with the strangest things that have no relevance to the reality of what the context teaches. At any rate, this particular verse sounds complicated at first, but we kind of addressed it last time. Now, a mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. So they've added in words in the New American Standard. It reads like this without it. Now a mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. It's like, what? You know, you read it five times, you still don't get it. Then they added in, the mediator is not for one party only. Okay, so the mediator works for both parties. Okay, so you mediate between God and man. And God, of course, has a condition for man that he has to have a relationship. And that relationship comes through Jesus Christ. So we have this covenant that has to be established here. But the question here is, why does it say God is one? Because God is both the mediator and the party of the first part, just like the Abrahamic covenant. There it was the angel of Jehovah, or Jesus, this revealed member of the Trinity. Here it's actually Jesus Christ. And we have that in other places, of course, and go through all the different passages, but certainly in Hebrews, it speaks about the fact that Hebrews chapter 8, we might just look there quickly at one or two of these. We did them last time, but go to Hebrews 8 just for a moment. Hebrews 8, verse 6, for example. Here it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Well, who's the mediator of a better covenant? What other covenant is there than the new covenant? Well, but this is speaking about the church. This is speaking to the Hebrew people in the book of Hebrews, but it also includes the church age believers as a whole. A better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there would not have been an occasion for a second. And so this is a new covenant. He goes through it, and he says in verse 9, referencing the Old Testament, again from Jeremiah 31:31, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, Mosaic covenant, on the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. And of course, that's the one that they broke. But he says, this covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel. And so he's going to make it with Israel. He says, well, didn't he make it when Jesus signed it? Yes, but that was to give Israel, obviously, if they had accepted Jesus Christ. But of course, they did not. So the postponement is until the future when they will receive the covenant. I believe after the Day of Atonement, during the tribulation, that's just my guess, sometime short of the second advent when all Israel will be delivered, if they're saved physically, and of course saved spiritually, born again, and enter into the millennial kingdom to live that 1,000 years under Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's basically what we have here. That's what we covered the last time. That takes us up through verse 20, I believe. So back to Galatians. Now that was what we covered over about two classes last week. So hopefully that made some sense. So we get through that verse, and then he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul uses this statement, and we looked at some verses here, over and over again, he keeps saying, may it never be. In other words, that means absolutely not. That'd be ridiculous. And so this is what we might say sometimes to our politicians today when they make statements. We say, may it never be. You're crazy. That's just wrong. And somehow today, what's right is called wrong, and what's wrong is called right. And so everything seems to be upside down. And so we're going to get into righteousness a little bit later, either this hour or the next hour, and see that what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness. And that keyed a whole thing for me, I'll tell you about in just a little bit. At any rate, is the law contrary to the promises. Now, there's multiple promises. The promise to Abraham, of course, of a son. The promise of a people and generations of people, and a promise to all the nations of earth, of course, and also the promise then of the king who would come through the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises of God. So is the law then against that? Certainly not. The law was an addendum to cause people to see that they could not qualify for the righteousness of God by works. And that's because they couldn't keep the law. And so it was something in your face to say, look in the mirror and you see what kind of person you are. James talks about that. He says, you know, look into the mirror and see what people look and they turn away and forget what they were. And so the law, of course, is a reflection of what we ought to be sometimes, and we see what we are not being. And so the promises of God, the definite article, the God, notes this is the Father. It's what we call the ablative of source. God the Father is the source of the promises. And then it says, let it never be, and we went through all of that, for if, and then it says, a law. This is where we don't have the definite article, so it doesn't particularize it to be the Mosaic covenant, although that's in view. It's any law. There's no law. If any law had been given, which was able to make alive, then indeed the righteousness would have been out from the law. There we have again, not the law, but law. So if there's any law that could be written that could produce righteousness, then we wouldn't need faith. We could just do the works and we would have righteousness, be wonderful people, and we'd live by the Mosaic covenant. And people think that. When I die, if God's there, he can weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds. Well, they're not going to weigh up. It's not going to measure up. It's kind of, we had that little thing in Crusade where you had little works and works and works and this broad chasm. None of them reach the other side. And then they draw a little cross. That's the only bridge across is through the cross. And all of your works don't measure up. And they are works that are found in the book of works. It's called books of works. There are multiple books showing all the works of human beings all through the generation. And the unbeliever is judged by the works that are in the books of works. And what they find is it's not enough, and they go into the lake of fire. Whereas those who are in the book of life, not the book of works, they are eternally secure. Now, there are works, but those are simply demonstration of the righteousness you already possess as a believer in Jesus Christ. So it says, if there had been any law that was given, which was able to make alive, the word there is zao in the Greek. We noted that is the one used. We get zoo from that, but it's kind of a misnomer to think of it as animals. and you think of animals in the zoo, zoe in the Greek, more often than not, refers to spiritual life. Can be physical, but physical and spiritual. Bios, or bios, which is biological life, physical life. Usually that word refers to physical life rather than spiritual life. This one is spiritual life, so here it means to make alive. Eternal life, we would say, of course. And so, if there's been a law, any law, which was able to make alive, then indeed the righteousness would have been out from the source of any law. So at this point, I thought about the word righteousness, and this tripped me into a whole new thing. And I don't know about you, this may sound kind of strange, but I woke up about 4 o'clock this morning, and my brain just was, I was studying in my sleep. And I kept waking up, and these things kept flying through my mind. I go, Lord, I need to sleep. I didn't sleep much last night, too much coffee, and now I can't sleep. And it was reminiscent of George Patton, I remember in the movie, where he was telling his associate there, and he said, I had this dream last night, and these things were just buzzing around my head, and I couldn't put it all together. I think, if I remember the scene, and then when he saw the battlefield, it came back to him. He saw all these wooden chariots, and he said, the Germans are finished. He had that vision. He said, I saw this stuff in my dream, and he's like, I couldn't figure it out. And it kept him up, and then when he saw it, he said, they're finished. They're carrying their dead out on wooden carts. They're mechanized infantry. You know, their tanks and everything are so spread out, they've got too many fronts, they're finished. And that was the sign to him that the war was coming to a close, and he had that. And that's kind of what I had. That sounds maybe goofy, but the Lord wasn't speaking to me. It just, these things were flashing through my head, and so I had to turn the light on. I'd write little notes down, go back, okay, go to sleep. Oh, that's a good one. I turn on the light. I got up this morning. I had about 10 little sticky notes on my table with little scribbles, because I knew if I woke up in the morning, I go, oh, I had a great thought. What was that thought? And so I couldn't sleep, and I kept waking up and waking up. It was like 6 o'clock this morning till 8 o'clock, and finally I had to get up and write all this stuff down. I got a whole page of notes from that Bible study I did in my sleep. Well, it wasn't really sleep. So it might sound goofy, and it all started with the word righteousness. And that reminded me of Walt Disney and the mouse. Apparently the story, he saw a little mouse, and here's the Magic Kingdom and the Empire and all of Disney based on a little mouse. So sometimes one word will trigger you into a whole study that's, I mean, when I came here this morning, I'm so excited I could hardly wait to get here to go through this. And I hope this is useful to you, because it helps to explain some things that perhaps are not easily understood. So I'm going to give it a shot, and I call this the ledger of human existence. Ledger of human existence. Just hang on, we'll get there. Don't get ahead of me. Now, it's based on this notion, if you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that we have body, soul, and spirit. Actually, it's spirit, soul, and body. That's the order. So soul, spirit, of course, is from God. Soul, of course, is the essence of our existence. So when you die and your body goes into chemicals in the ground, you're not there. That's just a shell. That was a tent that you had, and you put it aside. Where are you? You're in the soul, wherever and whatever essence that is. God is essence. He is three in personality and function, but he is one in essence. And that essence is invisible but real. And we have an essence which is invisible but real, which is associated right now with this body, you see. But when we die, it will be separated and eventually get a new body, and then our soul will be connected with that resurrection body. So the soul is the invisible, real existence of you. It has all your memory, it has everything just like your real brain, but it's a different entity, maybe not a corporal thing like a blood and, you know, flesh and blood thing until it's hooked to a body. But you're still there. You haven't gone anywhere. So when you die, you don't die. You're just in the spirit, and you're with the Lord face to face, all those wonderful things, waiting to get your resurrection body at the rapture. Or if you go up in the rapture, you get it, boom, right then. That'll be kind of slick. You won't have to wait around, you know, to get it at some later date. Now, I don't know what the waiting around is like. I don't know what that would be like. There's people been waiting a long time, almost 2,000 years, to get their resurrection body. But maybe for them, it's only a second. Maybe it's a whole different frame of reference. There's just no way we can comprehend it in this time, this side of glory. At any rate, so there's body, soul, and spirit, and we know that we are trichotomous. And so this first point then is trichotomous. Trichotomous, great big long word, and it simply means we are three parts. We are body, we are soul, we are spirit. Three parts. Even unbelievers are body, soul, and spirit, but their spirit is the old sin nature. They have a nature that is coming from Adam and from the fall, and it's hooked up with the cosmic system. It's hooked up with Satan, who inspired that, and with demons. And so the unbeliever has, as his father, Satan, and as his henchman, the demons. And of course, unbelievers many times get involved specifically with demons and Satan. Others are just fooled and deceived, and they kind of go around the edges of it, but they're still lost and deceived apart from the Spirit of God, which regenerates them when they are born again. So we're trichotomous either way, in my opinion. So that's the first thing there. And again, it says spirit first, and then soul, and then body. The body is the physical, the soul is the essence, invisible. The spirit, of course, comes from God. That's the energizing or enabling mechanism. When you are born again, you get a new spirit. What does it look like? I don't know. We've tried to define it. Pastor Thiem taught about it years ago. I taught 20 or 30 hours on the essence of the soul, and I've even put it in the newspaper, and nobody came. You'd think, wouldn't you be interested in knowing what the soul is? No, nobody seemed to be interested. My people kind of got bored with it too, so I've never taught it again as a doctrine. I kind of mentioned parts of it, but the soul, of course, and yet you have something like psychology, which is the study of the soul, and psychology is anything but the study of the soul. It's the study of behaviors and characteristics, humanly speaking. There is a biblical psychology, though, because there is a biblical study of the soul. There is a biblical philosophy. Most philosophy is garbage. It's man's wisdom trying to figure out what he's doing and why he's here and all that. But apart from God's wisdom, doesn't mean anything. And yet we have these terms that we throw around philosophy. What is philosophy? Well, it's philos, which is love, relationship love, you know, familiar love and so forth. And then Sophia, which is wisdom. It's the love of wisdom. Well, philosophy doesn't teach the love of wisdom, because wisdom is a relationship with God. And apart from that, you have no wisdom. Human wisdom is insanity eventually. And so these two subjects are taught in school, philosophy and psychology, and people are psychologists and philosophers in the ancient times. And unless they are biblicists, their philosophy and their psychology is cosmic, worldly at worst, and or at best, and satanic at worst. So I put up here number two. Number two, we have a biblical philosophy. Biblical philosophy versus human philosophy. Okay? Human philosophy is man's best efforts to figure out what's going on in the world and have some relationship with other people and try to figure out if there's a God and what that means. And they usually get all the wrong decisions, because they're getting information from demons. They're getting information from imagination. Paul speaks about vain imaginations. That's all this stuff over here in human philosophy. Whereas biblical philosophy is the study of wisdom. We're doing that on Thursdays. We're studying the Bible in the Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. It's part of wisdom literature. And it says there that, you know, that reverential awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of learning. It's the beginning of everything. So if you want to have a philosophy, a study of wisdom, you need Bible doctrine. We are doing philosophy. I know if you tell somebody we teach philosophy at church, they go, oh, you're one of those. So you got to, this is biblical philosophy as opposed to human philosophy. Biblical philosophy is the study of wisdom, and wisdom is only found through a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. All right, the other one then, point number three, biblical psychology. Huh? Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Biblical psychology. Psuche, the first part of that. And then we have logos over here, which is a word or study. And this is soul. And so it's the study of the soul. Here, philosophy is the love of wisdom, and psychology is the study of the soul. And so, from a human standpoint, they don't even know what the soul is. Unbelievers don't even believe there is such a thing as a soul, or they mock it, or they make things like Twilight Zone, where a guy sells his soul to the devil and all this, and the big joke, ha ha, and all that. And but there is a soul, and the soul is the real essence. And of course, we study the soul. We know what it is. We have it defined in Scripture as best we can, that it is part of the trichotomy of man, that we have a soul. Soul, an invisible essence that's the real you. And if the body's stripped away, you're still right there. I don't know in what form. God hasn't told us that. But there's a heavenly body and there's earthly bodies. So many people believe there's a transitional body before you get your resurrection body. I don't really have any evidence for that. And so that's, again, one of those things that's debated. And I'm not in the business of going to do that today. At any rate, we have then this human philosophy, which is simply, or psychology, human psychology, just deals with behaviors. Trying to figure out, why do people do that? I heard last night on the news, somebody killed about 6 people somewhere. And people do this goofy stuff. This guy getting on the airplane, he was real nasty and everything. And the police, when these people they kill, and they go, we just wonder why he did these things. And I'm shouting at the TV, it's the old sin nature. Why did he do that? He didn't need a reason. He's a nut. And he has an old sin nature that's running rampant. He has no relationship with God. Certainly no spiritual dynamics. What do you expect? And so there was, why did he do that? We're trying to figure out what, it shouldn't be a mystery, but see, people have no biblical understanding. So they use psychology or psychiatry and try to figure out why these people think like that. Why do they become criminals? It's the old sin nature going rampant. Well, you know all these things. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So my point is, there is a biblical philosophy and there is a biblical psychology, far different than what is out there being taught under those names. So it's have to use these names kind of carefully. All right, number four, this is basically what, and all this started with a little mouse, and the little mouse that I had was the word righteousness. In case you lost the point here, okay? I saw the word righteousness and it went, boy. And I go, well, what is righteousness? Well, it's a characteristic. Can you hold righteousness in your hand? What is righteousness? You can do righteous deeds, that's works, but what is righteousness? What is grace? Well, we define them, but it's an added. What is love? Can you give me a bucket full of love? I mean, these are these are abstract terms, but then they have concrete applications. Okay, if you love, you do. What you care, you give, you do something that is a result and a work from love, therefore you have production from that. But love itself, what is it? Well, it's an emotion. No, it's a mental attitude, and so it's hard to quantify a bucket full of love, a bucket full of righteousness. We have righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. What does that look like? I'm going to try to define that for you. All right, number four. Here's the basic two sides. They are the soulish side. We're going to have to come back in the second hour, so, and then there's the bodily side. Okay, we have these two parts. Now, I'll get to the spirit, we'll get there, but we have these two sides, and so this is what I started thinking about. Here's the deal. We have one side that is the mental side, the thinking part, and the other side is the physical. So I have 12 characteristics here under these two to give you the idea. One or two of these might be enough, but I wanted to give enough so you can get the picture of what we're dealing with. Life is made up of two things, basically. It's made up of the mental side, the thinking part, and the doing part. James says that don't be a hearer of the word, there's the thinking part, only, but a doer of the word. There's production, you get it? So one side is the thinking part, the other side is the acting part. So I've got here the mental, okay, and the physical. So you have a mental and you have a physical body, but it's the mentality is in it. And with the mentality you think. So that's thought, comes from the mental. And then you produce actions. Okay, thought and action. So that's the other side. So one side is the mental, the other side is the physical. Number two, thought. The other side is action. This side is the essence side. You can't see the soul. It's the essence, it's the invisible real you. It's the essence. God is essence. You can't draw a picture of God. You say, well, yeah, we have Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. That's the other side over here. That's the substance. And so you have the essence side of God. And so how did God show himself? The essence of God came down in a person. Love came down. Grace came down. Therefore, you take the word grace and you personify it, and it becomes the reality in the person of Jesus Christ, the substance. So you have the essence of something, and then you have the substance that results. And of course, in terms of God, I'll just put here God in essence, and then Lord Jesus Christ is the substance. Substance, a visible, revealed member of the Godhead. So that's number three. Number four, and we'll kind of stop here just a minute, we'll continue, but you get the idea. So one, two, three, and four. The fourth one is the easiest one, abstract. Abstract. And in my dream last night, that was the first word that came. Righteousness, it's abstract. But how does that feature in? What does that do? So you have abstract. On the other side, we have concrete. So what's just to give an example here, and we'll stop with this and then we'll come back. Abstract, we have things like love, truth, grace, righteousness, grace, mercy. You can't put a handful of mercy. You can care for somebody, you can give things. That would be the concrete. What did you do? You love somebody, so you give them something. You show that love. You give a card. You buy them something, like your husband or wife on Valentine's Day. And so you do something concrete, you know, for your husband or your wife or your friends. You do something that's dramatically demonstrable in the concrete. So in the scripture and in our life, we have two sides. We have the abstract side, which is mostly mental. I put even verbal in the doing, because verbal could be, you can destroy people with a word. And so your mental doesn't hurt anybody but yourself if you have an evil thought. But when you start speaking, that you're doing. That's doing. That's production. That's over here in the bodily side, because that works with the tongue. And James talks about the tongue and the mouth. And the tongue's like a fire, set the whole forest on fire. Like the rudder in a ship guides a ship wherever it goes and so forth. And so the tongue is over here, if you want to put that on this side. So abstract. And these words are all abstract words. The Bible is filled with it. Principles, we'll get to it in the second hour. Principles are abstract. But principles have what many Christians always tell me. Pastor, we need more what? Application. But you can't have application unless you know the principles. And so you teach the biblical principles and then maybe suggest some applications to the congregants. But ultimately, God is going to, through His Spirit, take those principles and apply them to your situation. Principles? Over here. Application over here. That's kind of the way it works right there. Well, there's more to come on that. We'll look at it in the second session. Father, thank you so much for this subject that you clearly gave to me, and I hope that I'm making it as clear as you presented it to me. Help us to understand these things and how we live in terms of the mentality as well as the reality of our physical life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.